We're finishing our biographies with King Solomon. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 2, where we will begin. 1 Kings, chapter 2. As you're doing that, I just have a few announcements I want to bring to your attention. First of all, Steve and Heather Hunt are back. Praise God. The Lord has answered this prayer. What a long process, but they're home. With Sylvia, this beautiful little girl, and we're so thankful for Steve and Heather and the Vandenbroeks. So please greet them if you see them after the service. Also, look through your bulletin. There's volunteers. There are volunteers needed for various children's ministries. So please look at that. Also, there's a directory update that we'll be doing. And there's a table downstairs if you need to update the number of people in your family, like the Hunts will have to do, or your address or something like that. Please see that table downstairs. And then finally, there are going to be baptism classes on September 10th and 17th. You'll need to see Jonathan Newcomb for that. He's not here today, but his number, I don't believe, has changed, and it is in the directory. Otherwise, please see one of the elders if you have questions about baptism or would like to be baptized. There is an outline in your bulletin this morning and also on the PowerPoint behind me. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word this morning? Reading from 1 Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying this, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in His ways and keeping His statutes, His commandments, His rules, and His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish His word that He spoke concerning me, saying this, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." Skipping down to verse 10. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Our Father in heaven, as we look at your word this morning, we thank you for it. We pray that you would come upon us with power in your Holy Spirit as we consider this man's life and what it means for us. We pray that we would be conformed into nothing less than the image of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Most of the biographies we've looked at this summer have left us with positive examples of things that we want to follow. As I think through various people like David, Joseph, Daniel, and others, we can picture characteristics or things that they've done, things they did, that we want to emulate. Well, this morning is going to be different. The life of Solomon should have precisely the opposite effect on us because his life was a tragedy of his own making. In fact, to be honest with you, his life is something that frightens me personally. And hopefully you'll see why. Though Solomon had everything going for him, ultimately, it was a disaster for himself, for his family, and for his nation. So this morning, we're going to look at first, why Solomon was groomed for success. Secondly, how he failed. And then finally, what we can learn this morning, lessons from his tragedy and his disaster. So number one in your outline, a recipe for success. Solomon becomes king with a whole lot of things going for him. Let's look at three general areas. First, letter A. Solomon didn't just come from the average family. Extraordinary family. He was raised by the greatest king that Israel has ever known. Can you imagine evening devotions with David the worshiper? It's an incredible opportunity. Also, learning from his father's failures. Do you remember Solomon's mother was Bathsheba, the woman who marked the turning point of David's regency and his life. As you remember, Solomon was not the firstborn from this couple. The firstborn was killed by God in judgment over David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And after that point, though David was forgiven, the effects of his sin were tragic in his life, and it was miserable, really, from that point forward. Solomon had a brother, Absalom, who was part of that. Solomon's brother, Absalom, lived a lifetime of disobedience to God and was an embarrassment to his family. So if there was one thing Solomon learned from his family, it was this. Blessing comes from obedience to God. Misery comes from disobedience. Let's consider this powerful scene that we just read. We have King David, God's special covenant king, the man to whom personal promises were made by God himself. Some of them won't even be fulfilled until the end times. Of the all-important ancestor to the Messiah who would come and establish his kingdom. We see him here on his deathbed, giving his parting words and exhorting his son, Solomon, passing the torch. What a scene. And he says this, among other things, "Be strong and show yourself a man." This is what it means. "Walk in the ways of the Lord. Keep his statutes. Keep his commandments. Keep his rules. Keep his testimonies. Walk before the Lord in faithfulness with all your heart." In other words, David said this as his dying words to his son. Don't mess around when it comes to obedience to God. And then the great king dies. And Solomon takes his throne. An extraordinary family. Secondly, letter B, Solomon had experiences with God that we can only dream of, frankly. The Lord actually appeared to Solomon personally twice. The first time, you remember, the Lord asked Solomon for whatever he wants. And Solomon asked for wisdom. And as we'll see later, the Lord more than grants his request. The second time he appeared to Solomon was in Jerusalem. And both times the Lord appeared to Solomon, he reminded him of precisely what his father David said on his deathbed. "Keep my commandments, walk in my ways." No excuses for Solomon. Another incredible encounter or experience with God that Solomon had was the completion of the temple, the first house of God. Ever since the days of Moses and the Exodus, the Lord God Yahweh dwelt in a tent or a tabernacle. That's where the Israelites would worship him. King David, Solomon's father, wanted to build a house of God. But the Lord said, "No, this special honor is to be reserved for your son, Solomon." So he oversaw the building of the temple of the living God. And as we see in the scriptures, Solomon gave a great prayer. A great prayer of dedication over the completion of the temple. And 2 Chronicles tells us this. When he finished praying, imagine being there. When he finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices on the altar. The priests couldn't go in. People hit their faces to the pavement because the glory of God filled the temple. He was there. He saw that happen. Incredible encounters with God. Third, letter C. Solomon was gifted and received great gifts from God. If you turn to chapter 10 of 1 Kings. Chapter 10. I'll read that in a minute. We mentioned Solomon's wisdom already. The scripture says this about Solomon's wisdom. "His wisdom excelled beyond all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. No one was like him then, nor will anyone rise after." The Lord also blessed Solomon with incredible freedom, wealth. Solomon inherited the kingdom from his father David at the most opportune time. The enemies had basically been defeated. Things were at peace. They had a navy for the only time in Israel's history. It was basically at the top of the world. It was the golden age for Israel. And in chapter 10 of 1 Kings, we see Solomon in all his glory. Listen to this story. Verse 1. "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord..." Stop right there. I want you to notice something very important and very fascinating. He was famous for his relationship with the Lord. Wow. She came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. Now notice something else. Solomon was not just wise in the sense that he had an intellectual grasp of things, but he could also pass on the information and articulate it in a way that an average person could understand. This is really a second gift, and it's rare. Not all gifted people have this additional gift of explaining things that they understand. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. My mother is a phenomenal cook, very gifted cook. It's almost unfair, in fact, the quality of food that I was accustomed to as a child. But unfortunately, my mother does not have the second gift of passing on the information that one would require to make such a meal. I remember when I was first on my own, I was eating subpar food, ramen noodles and things of that nature. And I thought to myself, this is like the lost son. This is ridiculous. Why am I eating this garbage? There's no reason I can't have the blessing of food that I enjoyed as a youngster. So I called my mom, and she said, sure, yeah, let me tell you the ingredients and you can make it. So I went to the store and I got the ingredients and came back with the proper pots and things that I didn't have. And I started making it, and you know where this is going, I bet. She started explaining it to me, and she said, well, you put this in. I said, well, wait a minute, how much of that? She said, well, I don't know, half a cup? I said, well, I've got to know exactly how much to put in, otherwise it's not going to turn out. And I slowly began to realize that she's just gifted at making it. She can't pass on the information. And it never really worked out. You see the same thing, and I'm sure you've seen it too, in the academic world on an intellectual level. There are people I went to college with that there's no question in my mind that they were genius-level intelligence. But you couldn't understand what they were saying. Rarely will you run into someone who understands the complexities, but also can pass on the information that you and I can understand. That's the type of person Solomon was, only the best ever. He was brilliant. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too difficult for the king to explain to her. Verse 4. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered to the house of the Lord, there was no more breath or spirit left in her. She was breathless. It was breathtaking. She was wowed by this man and how connected he was to God. This phenomenon is summarized in verse 24. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear the wisdom which God had put in his heart. Let's just recap this man's resume. Raised in a family who knew God, King David, unbelievable. First-hand experiences and stories of the severe consequences of disobedience. The Lord appeared to him twice. Amazing experiences with God. Saw the glory of God fill the temple. Incredibly wealthy. Basically no adversarial relationships with other nations. Completely at peace. Completely in control of his time and schedule. Famous for his relationship with the Lord. The wisest, most brilliant, discerning man on the face of the earth. If there was anyone who should be able to keep it together, it was Solomon. But unfortunately, he did not. Number two, in your outline, the anatomy of a heart divided. Please turn to the next chapter, chapter 11. Let's look at Solomon's downfall. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to them in love. Now, Solomon obviously was not ignorant of the command. And God even tells him the reason that he gives this command. It's not like us parents who, we tell our kids and we swore we never would, but here we are, just do it because I told you so. God could have said that, but he didn't. He said, this is why I want you to obey this command, because they will turn your hearts away from me to other gods. Verse 3. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 100 concubines. Let's just stop right there, shall we? Okay. I did a little bit of math to help us get our minds around this. What kind of a husband Solomon was to these wives. Let's just say he had to spend some time being a king, doing the administrative duties that kings do. Let's just say 7 hours a day. Let's say he had to sleep, certainly, at some point. Let's say 7 hours for that. With this kind of arrangement, I would say at least 2 hours a day in Doyle Roth's office. Minimum. So let's just say conservatively that he spent 8 hours a day with his wives. Obviously, they're not one-on-one probably a lot, but let's just say eight hours a day with his wives. We'll just eliminate the 300 concubines from the equation. Each wife would get an average of 4 hours and 10 minutes per year. Now, not exactly a promise keeper. But we laugh at this because it's so ridiculous in our mind. But at the same time, as you read this, you just want to say, Solomon, what are you thinking? Anybody can see you're headed for disaster. But this is what frightens me this morning. The wisest, most discerning man on the face of the earth didn't see it. We'll come back to that. The end of verse 3, sure enough. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon, listen to this, went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, a sex goddess, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and not wholly follow the Lord, again, as David his father had done. This is incredible. Verse 7. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. So he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. Can you believe this? Do you remember who this guy is? He built the temple of the living God. Now he's building worship centers for all kinds of false gods. These are the same gods that the one and true living God demonstrated his holiness and power over by defeating them and their associated nations with the armies of Israel. And here's Solomon facilitating sacrifices to them. Cannot overstate, my friends, how detestable idolatry is to our God. It's the most often mentioned sin in the Bible by far. Verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. What a tragedy. And as we read on, we learn that the kingdom's divided. This is basically the beginning of the end of the nation of Israel. Well, how did this happen? How can we piece this together? Letter B, the process of Solomon's tragedy. You know, it wasn't uncommon for the Ammonites to sacrifice children at the altar of Molech. Can you believe this? How does someone get from having the distinct honor in the history of God's people of being the man to build the temple for the God to a man building worship centers for all kinds of gods and sacrificing and falling for them? Well, we're not given exhaustive information, but we are given some clues that we can piece things together and some historical evidence. One clue is found in verse 4. It says, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart. We have to remember, my friends, when we're reading these narratives, decades are passing by. We read these things in 1 minute. It's easy for us to see what's happening. We almost have an eternal perspective. But that's not the way it is when you're in the situation, is it? If you went up to Solomon, imagine going up to Solomon in his palace. Right after he builds the temple of God, the glory of God comes down and fills it. Amazing, affirming experience of the reality of the power of God. People are taking their vacations just to ask him questions because he's so in tune with God. Imagine going up to him in his palace and saying, "Hey, Solomon, pretty impressive temple that you've built. You're right, it's nicer than the ones that in 30 years you'll build for Molech." You'd have been laughed out of the palace. Because sin doesn't work that way. Sin is subtle, it's slow, and it's deceptive. And it doesn't matter who you are susceptible to its deception. R.D. Patterson says this in his commentary. "When one considers the grand heights of Solomon's spiritual fervor and the great wisdom granted him by God, it seems impossible that he could have been so foolish as to succumb to idolatry. Yet it did happen. Not overnight, but by slow degrees." That's how spiritual giants fall. Slow degrees. He compromised a little at a time, and decades later, he's doing things he would not have dreamed of. How does this process start? Every process has a beginning. What was it for Solomon? Well, again, we don't have exhaustive information, but we know historically this happened. At one point in his career, Solomon married his first foreign wife of the nations that God had prohibited. Now, at some point prior to that marriage, he made a decision. Clearly, he was not ignorant of any commands. The decision was this: I know this isn't what God wants, but I don't see a problem with it. In fact, I know it's not ideal, and if there's danger, I'll be careful, okay? But I see a lot of positives here. Just follow me on this. In that period in history, as in many periods of history, it was very common. All of the other nations did it. They intermarry between the royalties of the nations, princesses and queens and all that stuff, and they developed peace treaties that way. We don't know how. He did justify his sin. We don't know how. But maybe it was this. You know, this is preserving peace for God's people. There's a lot of good men that died in Israel to get us where we're at. Let's not squander that. I know this isn't ideal, but it's a mixed up world. I'll be in control. This is how you get peace with other nations. This is how we can make this thing last. I don't know how he justified it, but he did. So he marries a foreign wife. And you know what happened? From Solomon's perspective, nothing. He's still worshiping the Lord. He's still sacrificing to the Lord. And he's got a peaceful relationship with another nation. It's all good, right? From his perspective. But what he doesn't see, my friends, but what God sees, is that something happened to his heart. And that's the part that God is concerned about. Outwardly, things may appear fairly normal, but inwardly, Solomon's relationship to the Lord has changed because he didn't trust him. He didn't believe him on this issue. And Solomon was deceived by his own sin. So he does it again. And he does it again. And pretty soon, he's building worship centers for their gods. Now maybe he even justified this. You know, I can't defile the Lord's temple with these pagan women. They got to have their own places of worship. Who knows how he justified it, but he did. And it gets worse and worse. Solomon clung to these women in love. In verse 4, by the time he was old, his wives turned away his heart after their gods. Now, verse 11, the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice..." Okay, it started with a decision, then one act of disobedience, then a pattern. Now it's his practice. It's his lifestyle. He probably doesn't even think about it anymore. The NIV rendering of this verse, though possibly somewhat interpretive, I think is good. It says, "The Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude." I think that's insightful. Because that's what happens when we don't repent of sin. We develop an attitude about our disobedience. And we justify it, and our heart grows cold toward God in the promptings of His Word. And our hearts are no longer fully devoted to Him. And as we read earlier, Solomon's kingship ends in disaster, and the Lord rips the kingdom out of his hands. So what can we learn from Solomon this morning? Number three, lessons from Solomon's tragedy. Let's consider four things. First, unfaithfulness in leadership and its wake of destruction. Let's just recognize first, my friends, his sin did not just impact him. As tragic as Solomon's sin was for him personally, the first lesson is it goes much farther reaching than that. In fact, the effect of this man's sin, truth be told, is almost incalculable. Solomon's sin did not only divide his own heart, it divided his family, it divided a nation, and ultimately, in some sense, divided a people from its God in the exile. The pattern of Solomon's disobedience was followed by most kings going forward. As one commentator said, Solomon's idolatry began the long road to the exile. Israel has literally never been the same since. The lesson is this: when a leader sins, it's worse, much worse. Because a leader's example is so far-reaching, they can destroy the lives of others, they can cause others to sin. Something that Jesus is very passionate about in the Gospels. In Matthew 18:6, Jesus says this: "For whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." That's pretty serious. Now, most of us have some kind of leadership, spiritual leadership, whether it be a parent in our family, whether it be a position or role that we play in the church, or both. Elders, teachers of all kinds, Sunday school teachers, deacons, worship leaders, youth leaders. Do you think about the effect of a moral failure on your part and the lives of those you minister to? It's devastating. Parents, fathers in particular, do you think about what unfaithfulness to God in your life and moral failures and things of that nature sin will do? Not just to you, not just to your immediate family, but possibly generations of misery. This is very serious. We in leadership must be especially careful to guard against this deception of sin. Secondly, let's talk about the deceptive power of sin. Maybe you think, this couldn't happen to me. Why? Just think about a couple things. Maybe you think you grew up in a Christian home. You've been exposed to the truth your whole life. I know how these things work. I got it under control. Well, Solomon had King David, the worshiper, as his father. What a family to grow up in. Maybe you think, I have a very strong relationship with God. People seek me for advice. Well, Solomon was famous for his relationship with God. People would take vacations to ask him questions because he was that connected with God. Maybe you think, I've had supernatural experiences with God, validations of his reality that you wouldn't even understand. Well, the Lord God appeared to Solomon twice. I don't know about you, but that's two more times than he's appeared to me. Maybe you think, I'm too smart for this. I'm pretty discerning. Sin will never get me. This was the wisest, most brilliant, discerning man on the face of the earth. And he was deceived by sin. Yeah, here's the application, my friends. If this man can be deceived, who am I? And who are you to think that we can dabble in disobedience and be in control? It's insane. Who are we to think we can flirt with sin and win? It's foolishness. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: sin fools men and then makes them fools themselves. That's true. Thirdly, so important because of sin's deception in the process, the need for immediate repentance. Letter C. Maybe you realize this morning, praise God if you do, that's the Holy Spirit. Maybe you realize this morning that you've been caught in Solomon's process. Maybe it's just a thought, like the beginning. I'm questioning God's word. I think I could be in control. Maybe you've actually been disobedient and you've developed an attitude about your sin. You haven't repented. Maybe you're so far from the Lord. Maybe you're worshiping at the altar of something other than the Lord God. This is for you this morning. This is a very important message, and it's hidden in this chapter. You have to look in this passage. You have to look closely, though. It's encouraging and it's critical. Look at verse 6. Notice how Solomon is measured. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Wait a minute! Wholly follow the Lord? David? He was an adulterer and a murderer. That doesn't sound like wholly following the Lord to me. Well, as you know, my friends, here's the difference. And it's all the difference in the world. David repented of his sin. He realized he was caught in a deception. And he repented and he fell on his knees before the Lord. Oh, if Solomon would have done that. Early. He committed adultery and murder. And he repented of his sin. Listen to this in Psalm 51. After being confronted with this. Have mercy upon me, O God. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. We sin, my friends. It's a fact of the fall. We're fooled by sin. The question is this. How do you respond when you find out? Do you check it instantly? Do you repent? Do you pray for the power to obey and move on? Or do you let it well up and let it go unchecked and let it deceive you further so you're farther and farther away from God? David repented. And you can too. Confess your sin, John says in that cherished verse. And he is faithful. No matter where in the process you are, if you check it, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What a promise that is. That's what David did. And that's what you can do this morning. Turn from your sin and embrace the forgiveness available in Jesus Christ and his cross. Don't wait until you can perceive the problems. Because you may never will. If God's given you the insight to see your sin, repent. One of the most helpful, healthy things I've ever heard regarding the Christian life was from Chuck Swindoll, and he says it often. I hear him say it often. He says this, keep short accounts with God. Keep short accounts with God. If you sin, check it, repent, put it under the blood, move on. Resolve to obey, pray the Holy Spirit's power to do so. Don't let it well up. Don't feel so bad about it and you get all mixed up and then it goes unrepented. It deceives you further. You start getting an attitude about it. Pretty soon you're worshiping other gods. Don't let it go on. Repent early and often. This brings us to our final point this morning, and I think the most important thing we can learn from Solomon. Fear God and keep His commandments. As his father told him on his deathbed, as the Lord told him periodically and was in His Word, just do what He says. That's the bottom line. We don't know for certain. We don't have certainty on this. But many conservative scholars, if not most, believe that Solomon, toward the end of his life, did make things right with God. And that he wrote a book before he died. And we have that book in the canon of Scripture called Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes, if you study it, is a very interesting book. Really chronicles his moral life, his journey, his observations about life, his wisdom, all that he's learned, his experiments. And it's a unique book in the sense that it gives its own conclusion at the end, something we don't usually get. We don't have to guess what the main theme is. And that's the case with Ecclesiastes. At the very end of the book, the author says this, Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all.
He says, you want to know what I've learned in all my experiences and all my wisdom and all my observation? It comes down to this. Fear God and keep His commandments. In other words, this is what I've learned. Just do what He says. Don't get smart. Don't think you can perceive the consequences of your disobedience. Don't think you can justify your sin. A lifetime of wisdom comes down to this. Just do what He says. Don't question the Word of God. Just obey it. That's the conclusion of the whole matter. Now, I'm so thankful for our Sunday school program here at the chapel. I have a 3-year-old daughter who benefits greatly from this program, and as a result, the rest of my family does. Well, several months ago, Mr. Patrick Duffy came up to me after the service, and he said, go up to your daughter and put your hand behind your ear, like this. See what she does. So, I humored him. I went up to my daughter and put my hand behind my ear. And she said, hear the word and obey it. It was so cute. I'm kind of a geek. And I put it in my little digital voice recorder. And I listen to it often. I'll just be honest with you, though, my friends. I can't listen to it often enough. Not because it's cute, but because it's the central challenge of the Christian life, isn't it? We hear the Word. Praise God. We hear it preached. We hear it taught. We read it. We study it. We memorize it as we should. Do we obey it? Or do we obey it halfway and justify the rest? Do we obey it only when we can see the consequences of our disobedience? Or do we just do what it says? As we consider the tragic life of Solomon this morning, isn't it ironic? Isn't it humbling? And isn't it just like the Lord that from the mouths of babes we can learn the lesson that the wise, brilliant Solomon took a lifetime to learn? Hear the word and obey it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this example of Solomon. What a chilling reminder of the severe consequences and the tragedy that comes with disobedience and unrepentant sin. Make us a people of repentance, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Make us aware of our sin that we may repent and follow you. Make us people of humility and obedience to your word. Not just halfway, but the whole way. And not question it. And make us people that have hearts that are fully devoted to you as the heart of your servant David. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I know it's tough to repent. I think that's the reason we don't do it. If it was easy, we'd all do it all the time. And I don't know how long it's been for you. And I don't know if you think you're ready for it right now, but I think that worship and responding to a message like this that I hope has touched your heart is a great way to come back, fall at His feet, and start afresh. So let's stand, and let's just respond in a couple of songs.